Well, we're back in our series of Romans, and today we will be covering Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, and the title is called The Main Point. I abbreviated it from what's in your bulletin, but The Main Point. So let's begin, as we usually do, reading the text so we all get on the same page. Romans 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that is a very interesting passage, and it's a very complicated passage in many respects. Before we go there, however, we did last time, I do want to do a little review here. We went over verses 7 through 12 last time. That was the last message. And so I do want to get you caught up so we just don't jump in this without some connectivity. And you'll recall that last time I said, place yourself in the shoes of an antagonist, as if you're seeing Paul and he's speaking and writing about the law, and all you see is Paul being so negative about the law and how the law kills and how the law seems to be destructive. And with that perspective, you could kind of see what one might say. The law as being a murderer and fanning the flames of desire, and therefore the law evil in and of itself. And it was against that background to which we said Paul moves forward in vindicating the law. That's what 7 through 12 was about. Vindicating the law from the charge that it's sinful, and he therefore discloses the true relationship of sin and the law and death. That's what we covered last time. And in verse 7, he begins giving us the purpose of the law. Here's what he says in 7b. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. And then in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So, summary points from last time, just to get us on the same page here. Last time we said this: the law certainly is not sin. Remember, we took that rhetorical question that Paul had, and we turned it into a statement. We'll do that again today. The law certainly is not sin. The law reveals sin. Thirdly, sin, however, uses the law of God as a base of operations to wage war. Fourthly, sin wages war by arousing forbidden desires. Fifthly, the law of God, if perfectly obeyed, would produce life. And six, sin deceives through the law of God to produce death. Now, it might appear that even reading through this section, you might say, despite what Paul has written, that the law is an assassin. It seems to be an assassin, a killer. So therefore, Paul is going to ask a rhetorical question in verse 13. And here we begin. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, the first question you and I need to ask, what is he talking about here? What is this good? What is this good? And so I wrote the previous verse down here, and you see what that good is. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. He's talking about the command of God. It's good. And he says, has then that which is good, this law of God, become death to me? Now, what law are we talking about here? I think it's unambiguous that we're talking about specifically coveting. And I think in context, the Ten Commandments. Specifically, he mentions coveting as the law. And of course, last time we mentioned that includes the entire law. So the Tenth Commandment, of course, was given when? At Mount Sinai, right? And God wrote these Ten Commandments on tables of stone, and he gave them to Moses to give to the people. And so, again, specifically, we're talking about the Ten Commandments here, the law of God. And in this same section in 7 verse 6, Paul writes that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. So, have these commands of God, which are holy, just, and good, are they a killer? Are they a murderer? Are they an assassin? Are they, Paul? Are they? Let's turn the rhetorical question into a statement. God's good law is not the cause of my death. God's good law is not the cause of my death. And you could state it differently. There are many ways you could state this. The second way, I said unequivocally, the good law of coveting, because we're specific in this case, he mentions coveting, so let's get specific. The good law of coveting has not brought death to me. So God's law is not the source, it's not the cause of death. Now, as we begin this section, I want to reemphasize the fact that Paul is continuing to vindicate the law. Now, after asking and answering this question, has then what is good become death to me? He says, certainly not. Certainly not. Okay, Paul, if the law isn't a killer and the culprit, what is the root cause of death? What is it? I want to get to the bottom line. What's the root cause of death? What is it? Sin. You got it. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see it. Is that which is good become death to me? He answers, no. No way. Absolutely not. And then a contrastive word, but. But sin. Sin is what causes death. Sin is what causes death in the human realm. Not the good law of God. My sin and your sin, it says, is exceedingly sinful. Or the commandment is what exposes that exceedingly sinfulness of sin. He says it was producing death in me through what is good. Why? Why would it do that? So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Not just sinful, but exceedingly sinful. And so my sin and your sin is cloaked. It's dormant. It's latent. And this sin produces death through what is good, which is the law of God. Now, five times, Paul uses this phrase, through the law, or through the commandment, or by the commandment. In verse 7, in verse 8, verse 11, and here twice, he says, through the law, by the commandment, through what is good, and through the commandment. The very good law of God is utilized by sin for death. That's evil. That's evil. To use something that's good for evil. Something that's so good and righteous and holy and produce death. That is exceedingly sinful. Now, why in the world would God set it up this way? Why would He do that? I've got three reasons. One, so sin would appear to be sin. You know, if there was no death, that there was no penalty for sin, sin would not appear to be sin. You wouldn't know the difference. You would go throughout your life, there would be no consequence of death, and you would not know sin. Neither would I. Sin is finally unmasked and uncovered and revealed for what it is, which is, in the ultimate sense, at its core, rebellion against God. That's what sin is. And secondly, to reveal the full force and ugliness of sin. Again, sin works through what is good, and God set forth His law so that sin, through the commandment, might be shown to be beyond evil. Let me give you an example of this exceedingly vile nature of sin. Now, it's a sin to kill another person, right? It's a sin to murder someone. That's a sin. It's exceedingly sinful to recruit young boys as soldiers in 1991 through years 2000. In a civil war in Sierra Leone, it's exceedingly sinful to raise those towns and those cities and those tribes and take out those you want, young children, and then train them to demonstrate their loyalty to go back and kill their cousins and their fathers and their mothers and their relatives. That is exceedingly sinful. Murder is awful. It's sinful. But it is exceedingly sinful to do that. Or the underlying intensity of sin being exceedingly sinful is expressed in Deuteronomy 14:21, where it states, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Why not? There's a tender relationship between a mother and its offspring. And this milk from the mother is meant to provide life. And you take that milk and you extract it from that mother and you boil the kid in that to produce death, there's something hideously wrong with that. You've made what should be life, death. Now, the rabbis went way too far with that. They took that to mean you don't mix milk and meat. That's not the point of that text. It's not the point of that text. Or another example. You have a mother who is pregnant. In the third trimester. And what should be the safest place in the world for that child, the womb. The mother takes that child and has an abortion. Intentionally has an abortion. That is exceedingly sinful. You get the point. You get the point. There are other scriptures. Deuteronomy 22:6 talks about a bird with its hatchlings in the nest and how you treat that. You just don't kill them all. You just don't do that. You just don't do that. There are plenty of other texts as well. But sin's use of the law is to bring death, and that's exhibit A for Paul. Expositors, quoting Haldane, states, "How evil must that thing be which works the greatest evil through that which is the perfection of righteousness?" Sin is exceedingly, what other word could you use? Bad? Sad? Diabolical? What does Paul use? The only word he could use. It's exceedingly sinful. It's exceedingly sinful. And then the third reason why is to silence all and make all accountable to God. You remember Romans 3 and verse 19. And it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Accountable, guilty, responsible. The law puts all people under its penalty. All people are under its penalty. Now again, at this point in the message, I want to reiterate the main point of this section. Lest you get caught up in the debate, and I don't know if you're aware of the debate, so I'll mention it. This is highly debated, this section of text, because many go to immediately say, well, who is this wretched man? Is he pre-Christian? Is he post-Christian? Who is this divided eye? Is he in the throes of conviction prior to becoming a Christian? Or is he an immature Christian, just starting out? Or is he totally in the flesh? Or is he a mature, seasoned Christian? That's the debate. That's the debate. And there have been all kinds of people come down on different sides on that. I just want you to understand, understanding that is not the main point. That is not the main point. So in the remaining time, I just want to simply recover the main point of this section. And I'm going to say it in a number of ways to you so that we get it, we understand it. First of all, I think we need to look at the structure. The structure of Romans 6 and 7. The structure of Romans 6 and 7. And what you're going to see is a repetition that Paul, his style, his method, his pattern, is to ask a rhetorical question and then strongly deny the question, give a short, brief answer, and then explain that short, brief answer. That's his pattern. That's what he does. So I put together this chart, and you'll see Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, the rhetorical question in 6:1. He denies it in 6:2a. He gives the short answer in 6:2b, and the explanation is 6:3 through 14. And the same kind of process occurs in Romans 6:15, 7 through 6. You have a rhetorical question, a denial, a short answer, and an explanation. I'm not going to go through those. We've gone through that section of Scripture already. I'm just going to cover where we are in chapter 7. So, let's follow the bouncing rhetorical questions. I don't know if you can read that or not. It may be a little small for some of you, but I wanted it all in one slide. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's your question, right? Denial. Certainly not. On the contrary, that's the short answer. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And then he explains. Long explanation. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. That's all a response to that question. That's all a response to that question. And you've got to keep that in your mind as you look at this text. Where's Paul going? What's he doing? What's he answering? What is the question he's answering? We don't want to inject our own question. Now, let's move on to the next one, chapter 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? His rhetorical question. Certainly not. It's a very strong denial. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's his short answer. And then what follows in verses 14 through 25 are the explanation. That's his pattern. That's what he's doing. And if you see this pattern, if you understand that, the text really starts opening up for you. It really begins to open up. So verses 14 through 25 are an expanded answer to the question related to the law. He's defending the law, and he has to defend the law because he's indicated it becomes a negative force. Now, if he answers that the law is invalidated, If he answers that the law is terminated, if he answers that the law is of no use, of no value, that we just carte blanche get rid of it, his entire argument falls. His entire argument falls. Paul becomes a false teacher, and there's no reason to believe what he's saying. But that's not his argument. That's not his argument. His argument is to the question, has then what is good become death to me? That's what he's arguing. Well then, Paul, let me explain. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, keep the question in mind. Has that which is good become death to me? Answer, no. Short answer, no. Longer answer, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm the problem. The law's not the problem. I'm at fault. I'm the one that's guilty. The law isn't to blame. The law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I'm the problem. I agree with the law that it's good. The law's good. But I've got the issue. I agree with the law that it's good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I've got a problem with sin, indwelling sin. That's a problem, but not the law. He's going to mention this again, this indwelling sin. It's sin in me. Now, we'll get into this at a later time. Now, Paul is not denying personal responsibility, and he's saying, well, it's indwelling sin. I have no part. That's the problem. I'm not responsible. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying indwelling sin is a problem, not the law. He is saying that he has a problem. He's not denying that. It's not the law that it's fault, at fault. The law isn't responsible. And he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You hear his argument. It's not the law, it's me. Nothing good in me. I'm the problem. And he just hammers this home. He hammers it home because what's his question? Has that which is good become death unto me? No! For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil, the very evil I will not to do, that I practice. It's not the good law that it's fault here. It's me. It's me. It's me in my flesh. It's me in this body. Not the holy, just, and good, and righteous law of God. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There it is again, this indwelling sin. It's at fault. It's at fault. I find then a principle, a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do the good. the good law. Yes, the one who wishes to do the good law finds that it's not the good law that it's at fault. It's indwelling sin. It's me. It's my carnal nature. It's my human nature. Continuing, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Again, you see, he's hitting it again and again and again. There's something in me, this law of sin in my members. It's not God's law that's the problem. It's me. It's me. And it's warring against me in my mind and bringing me into captivity, this law of sin in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. He recognizes whoever this is, whoever this I is, he recognizes he's wretched. He doesn't say, oh, wretched law. He doesn't say that, does he? Oh, wretched law that I need to keep. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm the problem. I'm the problem, not the law. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Strong words, this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he summarizes, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I'm not against the law. I don't hate the law. I don't want to terminate the law. I don't want to break the law. I don't want to push the law out. I don't want to do that. He says, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So again, the law is not at fault. And whoever this I is, he's not making a point of saying, do away with the law. He's not dispensing with the law. He's arguing the question, has that which is good become death unto me? And the unambiguous answer is no, 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 and no. It's indwelling sin. It's me. It's my carnal nature. The main point is that sin, not the law, is the cause of death. And this person, whoever he is, finds inadequate resources in himself to keep the law. He's trying, but he finds inadequate resources in himself to keep this good law. And therefore, he defends the value and the goodness and the sanctity of the law by saying, I'm the one that's inadequate. I don't have the resources to keep it. The law is not blameworthy. The law is inherently good. The law is praiseworthy. However, it has no power to defeat the force of sin. Sin takes a good thing, the law, and it deploys it for death. That's what sin does. And so the law is not responsible. Let's take a step back now, and I want to give you an overview, because I have a, looking backwards in all that we've covered in this book, a large-scale overview, you should be able to connect some of the dots now where we are. Paul is saying the law, and this is point one, is not the decisive means of getting right with God. It's not the decisive means of justification. And he's saying, you must die to the law, and the law itself is not the primary agent of transformation, or we would say holiness, or we would say sanctification. Sanctification. Now, I get this from Romans 7:4, which says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. This transformation, this sanctification, this holiness is a spirit-wrought process. It is a spirit-wrought process. I get it from that text. I get it from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, holiness, and redemption. And I get this from Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10. Where he writes, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, whose will? God's will. By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the law is not the decisive, primary means of justification. And the law is not the primary and decisive means of transformation, to becoming holy. And that makes sense, does it not? In Romans 7, verse 4, you must die to the law, be joined to another, so that you bear fruit for God, and you serve in the newness of the Spirit. You do not become holy until you have the Holy Spirit. And you can't have the Holy Spirit until you die to the law and are joined to Jesus Christ. Holiness comes through the Holy Spirit, which is the very essence of God and of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God. There's no distinction to be made between those two. Now, I'm not saying, and I've said this in the past, that we aren't to be actively engaged in the process and allowing, in the words of Peter, the washing of the water by the word. We do use the word of God. We do. And we use that word of God. But again, it's not the primary, decisive. It's not. It's not primary and it's not decisive in justification, nor sanctification. Now, I'm going to do something in the words of John 13:7. Right now, you don't know what I'm doing, but you will understand in a minute. So, sometimes seeing things visually is very helpful. I'm more visually oriented, and I have to read things over and over and over and draw things out, and I really start to get things. And so it's helpful to have some illustrations. So let me give you an illustration here. The law of God, and I could turn to a text that tells it's a perfect law of liberty, and it's like a mirror, and Paul's even said that, has he not? It shows us our sins. So I take this mirror, and you've got your side as well. And I look at this and I see myself and I say, well, I don't really like what I see. glasses? Brown eyes, I always wanted blue eyes. Eyebrows, there are really not much of an eyebrow there anymore. It's going away. I see wrinkles. I see bumps on my face. I see some hair protruding out my ears. I don't like what I see. I see sin in my life. I don't measure up. And I hate this mirror. I hate it. And you don't want to have a mirror like this, because it's going to reflect what you are. And it's showing me I'm just not that pretty of a sight. So, you can do a couple of things. You can fool yourself into looking at the mirror and saying, oh man, I look pretty good after all. Pulled away a little bit, a little distance. I like that beard, Sam. A little gray, isn't it? Distinguished. I like that. Well, that's nice. Looks good. I like this law. I can keep it. I can do it. That's one position you might take. But the former is usually what most take, and that is there's a natural proclivity within us, this carnal nature, Paul says, that we hate the law. And so what do you do with it? And I haven't done this before, so we're going to see what happens. But if I hate it, make sure I hit the right thing. I just hate it. I don't want anything reflecting. I like that a lot better. I like that a lot better. I don't see any problems in my life. I don't see any sin in my life. You know what I see? I see your problems. You don't look so good. You're a little overweight. You eat too much. You're old. You've got problems. But me, I don't. I'm in good shape. Now, that is what happens so frequently with the law. You get rid of it. You just say, I don't need it. And you become an ornery, critical person, because you're not in this rhythm of brokenness. This rhythm of seeing yourself for as you are through the law, and you say, I'm broken. I'm sorry. I repent of this, Father. I'm so needy. I'm so needy. And when you go through that rhythm, that cycle, that cadence of brokenness, it's hard to be critical of others. It's very difficult to be critical. But if you get rid of that and you don't go through that cycle, you people are ugly. Why would I want to be in this church? I don't like you. Do you see the difference? Do you see how that works? Now, I've got another mirror. I like this one. It's blue. It's cheery. The black one, I don't know if you noticed, but of course if you don't like the law, you probably do see it as black, dreary. But here's the perfect law of liberty. And it's a beautiful thing. It's holy, it's just, it's righteous, it's good. Has that which is good, righteous, and holy, has that caused my death? Has it? Paul says no. indwelling sin. And I am the one responsible. Sin and death, sin brings death, doesn't it? Sin's responsible. And I am at fault as well. Now, here's how this works. If you look at the tenor of what Paul has been saying. Okay. The law, and we've stated this in points, the law is not the primary and decisive means of me getting right with God. And the law is not the primary and decisive means of sanctification. So, Paul is saying this. You got to look away from the law. You got to turn away from the law and look to Christ, be joined to Christ, be united to Christ. You got to die to the law so that you produce fruit unto God. And neither the turning away from the law or the dying to the law is because the law is sin. Get it? Neither the turning away from the law or the dying to the law is because this law is sinful and unholy and no good. And so he says, you can't become righteous primarily through the law. And you can't be sanctified decisively through the law. Turn to Christ, Romans 7, verse 4, which is a pivotal scripture. Romans 7, verse 4. You must die to the law and be joined to another so that you bear fruit unto God. The demands of the law, what the law was demanding, it was incapable of producing. And so you must turn to Christ, die, and you die in Christ, and you raise into newness of life so that you have the Holy Spirit. And actually, at that point, what the law was after, you begin producing. Not all at once, not in ways that you might be delighted in. Listen, I'm 52 years old, and I would have thought, you know, at this point in my life, I would have been a lot more sanctified than I am. It's a long haul. It's a long haul. That is the point that Paul is making. He's not denying the validity of the law. He's not denying it has a purpose, which it does. I mean, read something like Psalms 119, and almost every verse, it's the longest book in the Bible. Every verse, the law is good, the law, the law, the law, the law. And you get down to the very end. I didn't plan on doing this, but let's turn there. The very end of that Psalm, 119, verse 176. What does he say? Oh, I love the law. I love it. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not against the law. I don't hate the law. I don't want to get rid of the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is lovely. And after all of that, the psalmist says in verse 176, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I have sinned. He's identified one of the grand purposes of the law. It couldn't change him. It couldn't transform him. And it couldn't justify him. But he knew when he looked at that law, I have gone astray, God. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. That is the main point of this section of text. That's the main point. Now, what has Paul done? I'll just conclude here. Instead of going directly, head on, through the front door, you might say, and saying, through the front door of this, I can be right with God and I can be changed, Paul instead goes to the back door. This is an analogy. It has weaknesses. But he goes to the back door through Jesus Christ because he knows you can't go through the front door to get right with him and be transformed. You must go through Jesus Christ. That's his main argument. And again, he's not doing away with the law. He's not down on the law. None of that. His argument, rather than fulfilling the law by front door law keeping as a means to become justified and sanctified before God, which can't be done. It can't be done. Galatians 2, verse 21. Just look at that text. Galatians 2, verse 21. You should have these in your mind. Galatians 2, in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Why not? For, because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There's no need for a Christ or a Messiah if we could have righteousness through the law. Now, that's 2:21. Get in your minds Galatians 3:21. So just go over one chapter. 3:21. So 2:21 and 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is he against the law? Is it against the promises that God has set forth? Certainly not. Because if there had been a law that was given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. The same thing he's saying about Galatians 2:21. If you could have achieved that righteousness through the law, in and of yourself, in your flesh, there would have been no need for a Messiah. There would have been no need for the Messiah. Well, that's where we're going to end it today. I hope that this has been helpful. And next time we'll get into who is this divided man, this wretched man, and begin to unpack that section of Scriptures.